Okay, good morning, friends. We're going to look at the Bible now. Just one other announcement. I'm going to be doing my This Month in Prophecy talk tomorrow morning at about 11 o'clock. We'll be recording it here in the bridge. If you want to come along and listen, you're welcome. I'll be putting a bit of flesh on the bones of what I said last week about Revelation 13 and the end times and the things happening now. But today we're going to go back to Exodus. So if you've been with us for a while, you know that I've been looking at the lessons which we can learn from Israel's wanderings through the wilderness. And we've now come on to the Ten Commandments passage, the center point, if you like, of the Exodus story, and indeed of the whole of the Old Testament, the Tanakh, the Hebrew Scriptures, in which God reveals his Ten Commandments. But let's just have a word of prayer as we come to the Word of God. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth which we find in your word. Pray that you bless the preaching and the leading by the leading of your Holy Spirit, and lead us into all truth and help us to apply it to our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so last time I did this, we looked at Exodus chapter 20, and I looked at the first three of the Ten Commandments. And today we're going to look at the fourth commandment. So the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So let's read what that commandment says. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Interesting that the commandment to keep the Sabbath connects it to the six-day creation and the day of rest on the seventh day. And in Genesis 2 we read verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all the work, his work, which God had created and made. So the seventh day is connected to the seventh day Sabbath, is connected to the seventh day of creation. And of course, in the Hebrew, the word for day is yom. So yom means a 24-hour period. And it becomes a little bit difficult if this is several million years, because in that case you've got to work for 6 million years and then you can have 1 million years of rest on the Sabbath day. And it makes a bit more sense actually if it is a day, a literal day. And I actually do believe in a six-day creation. I know it's not very fashionable today and is rather mocked by the press and by the educational system, because everyone believes that it's billions and millions of years. And the concept is challenged by science today, but it's built into the biblical narrative. And I'm not going to go into details of it today, because that would take up the whole of the message. But we do have a DVD I brought along called Genesis is History, which gives you some reasons to believe that the Genesis account is actually the correct one of what happened. And I always say that God has a bit of an advantage over the evolutionary scientists, because he was there when it happened, they weren't. So let's believe what God says. But anyway, the principle there is given that God rested on the seventh day, and so we should have a day of rest on the seventh day. Day of rest which should be given to worship the Lord, to praise the Lord, and to do no work. Now remember, this has actually been given to a people who had up until now been slaves in Egypt. So how many days off did they have when they were slaves? None. So actually, to give them a day off, a day when you don't work, was a gift of God, something which was a day when they could have a day of rest and they no longer have to work every day. And the command says that they should keep the Sabbath holy, because the Sabbath to the Lord your God, and to do no work. And briefly, that's what it says. That's what God says about keeping the Sabbath. It's interesting, when you look into the scriptures, there's not a huge amount of detail on what constitutes work and what doesn't constitute work, what you should do and what you shouldn't do. A few verses which you find elsewhere in scripture. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 21, it says, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In ploughing time and in harvest you shall rest. other words, have a day off when you're doing the agricultural work. Exodus 35, verse 2, it says, you shall kindle no fire throughout your dwellings on the Sabbath day. In other words, don't do any kind of industrial work. So those two things are carried there. Jeremiah 17, verse 21, it says, thus says the Lord, take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, nor carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but hallow the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers. So don't go schlepping, carrying lots of items around to do the work. Just don't do that to work on the Sabbath day. That actually becomes quite a big deal in Orthodox Judaism today, because you're not supposed to carry things outside of your house. So they've put an eruv around this area so that you can actually call the area your house, and then you can carry your talit, your prayer books and whatever out of your house. But I don't think that's actually what God is saying here. He's saying don't take your things out of your house, carry them in order to do some work with them. So if you're building, don't take the planks out of your house to go and use them on the next day in building. And Nehemiah, verse 10, it says, if the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And again, covering now another area of buying and selling. So you have a few items there about what not to do on the Sabbath. In Isaiah, you have something which tells you about what to do. It says, if you turn away, this is Isaiah 58, verse 13, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honourable, and shall honour him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride high on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. So a day to be a delight, a holy day to the Lord, a day to delight yourself in the Lord and to speak about him. Speak about him, not doing your own pleasure, not speaking your own words, but to do what is pleasing to the Lord. You could sum up all these verses basically saying, don't do your day job, don't just have a good time, but remember the Lord and honour him. And that's the principles which apply to us as well. There's little or nothing in the Old Testament actually about doing what we're doing now, about meetings for worship and for teaching. Do you know that? I looked up the word synagogue, for example, in a concordance. You'll find it comes 0 times in the Old Testament, I think 67 in the New Testament. The only verse I could find in the Old Testament which actually speaks about meeting for any kind of assembly on the Sabbath is Leviticus 23, verse 3, where it says, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You should do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Holy convocation in Hebrew is Mikra Kodesh. The word Mikra means, it's taken from a Hebrew word kara, which means to call or to read. So you could say it's a time when they would come together to be called together and to read perhaps from the Torah and to learn something about the Lord. But there's not a single verse, not a single passage in the whole of the Old Testament which tells you about them doing that. There's no reference to any kind of meetings taking place on the Sabbath day in the Old Testament. And if anyone's found one, then tell me afterwards. But I've looked through it. There's not one. Couldn't find a single one. The Torah does speak about the need to teach the principles to the people. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And here's a general principle of applying the Torah to your life, that you shall talk about it, teach it to your children. You should talk about it when you go on the way, but it doesn't actually speak here about teaching it in a congregation. I think one has to imply that there would be some time when people would learn it in a congregation, but this is actually applies to the home, if you notice. Says that you should teach your children, bind them as a sign on your hands and as frontlets between your eyes. If you know anything about Orthodox Judaism, they actually do that literally by putting the passage on a scroll and putting it on what called phylacteries or tefillin, binding it literally to your hand and to your forehead. I think really what the Lord is saying here is actually that it should be guiding your thinking, your forehead, your hands, your action. Put it on the doorposts of your house, in a mezuzah, as the Orthodox Jews do today, and also on your gates as you go out, that it should guide your thinking, your actions, what goes on inside your house, and what goes on as you go outside of your house into the community. In other words, the teachings of the Torah should guide you in how you live in your practical life. So it was likely that there may have been some time when priests and prophets would teach the people, but we actually don't have any record of it happening in the Hebrew scriptures. We do read that Samuel, for example, went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. So perhaps Samuel as a prophet went to those places and taught the people. In Malachi it says, "For the lips of the priest should keep knowledge, and the people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts." So the teaching of the scriptures was part of the deal, if you like. But I say there's no mention of synagogues, there's no mention of public meetings in the Old Testament. The general belief of scholars actually is that the practice of having a regular synagogue meeting began when the Jewish people were taken into exile in Babylon, and at that time, to remember the Lord, they would gather together, read from the scriptures, and say something about it on a regular basis. And that this was continued then as they came back to the land, and developed by the time you get to Jesus, you have many examples. And I said, you don't have any mention of the synagogue in the Old Testament. You have 67 in the New Testament. And it's interesting that you see, when you come to the New Testament, some things about what would happen in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Let's look at one in the book of Luke, chapter 4, verse 14. Beginning of Jesus' ministry. And remember, of course, that Jesus is not a Gentile Christian. Jesus is Yeshua HaMashiach, the Messiah of Israel. He came as a Jew. He was born under the law. He kept the law. And he, according to this passage, regularly attended synagogue. It says, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and the news of him went throughout the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he opened the book, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Notice there it says that Jesus went into the synagogue as was his custom on the Sabbath day. So we can learn from that there was a custom to go to the synagogue, that Jesus went to the synagogue, and he read from the Torah, actually this time from the prophets, read from the prophet Isaiah. And as he read this passage from Isaiah 61, which is actually a messianic prophecy, which says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel, the good news to the poor." And he goes on to say that at the end, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, I'm the one this is talking about. So it must have been quite an unusual synagogue meeting, because the person who the scriptures was about, the Messiah, actually came into the synagogue and read from the scriptures and said, "This is actually about me." Caused a bit of a stir, as you read in Luke chapter 4. But the thing I want you to notice there is that this tells us that there were synagogues in the region where Jesus taught, that he was an observant Jew regularly attending synagogue on the Sabbath day, and that the reading from the Bible took place in these meetings. You go on to the book of Acts, you read how Paul went to preach the gospel. He went out into what we would now call Turkey, Asia Minor. At that time, it was a Greek-speaking area where there were Jews living in the diaspora, and they had brought Gentiles to believe in Jesus as well. So you had Gentile proselytes who believed in Jesus, and we read that they had regular synagogue meetings at that time. Acts chapter 13, it says, "When they," Paul and his party, "departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, 'Men and brethren, if you have a word of exhortation for the people, say on.'" And we read in Acts 13 how Paul then preached the gospel to them. It'd be good if we could go into the synagogue down the road and be invited to preach the gospel to the people there, but I don't think it's going to happen in Temple Fortune at the present time. But it did happen in those days. And notice two things which are mentioned here. First of all, they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and the people then read from the law and the prophets. So in that time, there was a time where they would read from the law, from the Torah, and from the prophets. And there was also a time when they were invited then to come up and speak and to give a word of exhortation. So we can deduce from that that there were regular meetings of the synagogue in the Sabbath day, this time not actually in Israel itself, but now in the diaspora area. And they read from the Torah, they read from the prophets, and Paul was invited to share a word. Go on to Acts chapter 15, verse 21. It says, Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So again, this is a passage which tells you that they had regular meetings by the time you get to the book of Acts, in which they were read from the scriptures, and that this had been going on for many generations. So it wasn't just a new thing. So the principle, therefore, is that by the time of Jesus, there was a regular meeting of Jews in the synagogue for the Sabbath day, and the meeting included the law readings of the law and the prophets. And in many ways, when the church began, they took over this practice themselves, so that it would be a regular meeting in which the scriptures would be read and would be explained, and people would gather together for meeting with the Lord. Now, as I said, some scholars actually say that the practice began in Babylon and returned and was developed on the return of the Jews from Babylon after the time of Ezra and leading up to the time of Jesus. Now, when you come to the time of Jesus, you find actually that Jesus had disputes with the religious leaders over the Sabbath observance. And again, a bit of history actually helps you to understand this. When the Jewish people came back from Babylon, they were exiled, first of all, into Babylon, according to the prophecies of Jeremiah and others, because of a failure to keep God's commandments, to keep the commandments of the Torah. So when they came back from Babylon, Ezra actually read to the people from the Torah and said that the reason you went into exile was because you didn't keep these commands. Now you have come back, you must keep these commands if you're going to be blessed and kept in the land. And so it became very important that they should keep the commands of the Lord. And what Ezra did was right. He told them to observe the Torah. And he told them that they should keep these commands if they're going to be blessed in the land. As time developed, the people called the Sopharim, the scribes, and the Tanaim came along and said, okay, we've got these commandments which God has given to us, but we may break them inadvertently because we actually don't know the full details of how to keep them. So we need to add a few laws to the laws which are there in order that we won't break the laws inadvertently. These were called the fence laws. So they put a fence around the Torah and you won't break it inadvertently. So they added a few laws to the laws which were already there. Principally, they said that these laws are made by man and they kind of complement God's laws. A few generations later on, someone came along and said there's still a few holes in the fence, so we need to add a few more laws. They said that the laws given by Moses were given by God, the laws given by the Sopharim, the scribes, are given by God, but our laws are given by man. In that process, they've actually made the laws of man into the laws of God. Can you see that? They've added laws to the laws. When you come to the time of Jesus, you find that this is actually the reason why he had disputes with the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus acknowledged the divine laws given by in the Torah, but not the laws of men, given the additional laws. When it came to the Sabbath, this was one of the big areas where this applied. Because as I said, when you look at the Bible, the Torah, it doesn't give you a lot of detail on what you can and can't do on the Sabbath. There's a few verses here and there, but there's not a lot of detail. And so the laws of the Sabbath were added to about things which you can and can't do. And in the process, the Pharisees actually developed what they call the teaching of the oral law. And they said that when Moses received the written law given on Mount Sinai, he received the words of God which were written down, but he also received what they called the oral law, which was not written down, but which was passed on from generation to generation, and which would tell you how to keep the written law. Now, when you look in the Bible, you'll find zero references to this oral law, none at all. And many, including myself, scholars would say that these things were invented by the Pharisees in the later times, and were then given this status of being given by God in order that they could be kept by the people. And you find that all of Jesus' confrontations and disagreements with the religious leaders are over this particular matter. Jesus accepted the written law, but not the oral law. In later times, this was written down in what's called the Mishnah and the Talmud, which today is binding upon Orthodox Jews and is believed to be as divinely inspired as the written scriptures themselves. And they wrote down some of the things which are considered to be work. So you've got 39 classes of work in the Talmud. Have you got those up? Yeah, there you are. I won't read them all, but those are 39 different classes of what considered to be work. Sowing, reaping, binding sheaves, threshing, cleansing crops, etc., etc., striking with a hammer, and putting out a fire, all kinds of things which are added to them. Eventually it comes down to about 1,500 laws which are added on what you can and can't do on the Sabbath. Now Jesus actually disputed all of this. He said these additional laws brought in by the Pharisees were not given by God, and they caused them to fail to keep the true intention of God's commandments. Matthew 15, verse 3, it says, Jesus said, "Why do you transgress the commandment of God? Because of your tradition." It says, "In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." So Jesus said, all this stuff is the commandments of men. Forget it. It's not the real deal. The real deal is what Moses gave. And you see this works out in some of the disputes Jesus has with the Pharisees, particularly relating to the Sabbath. Look at Mark chapter 2, verse 23. "Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as he went, the disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees said, 'Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?'" They were just picking up a bit of grain and eating it. They said they were actually reaping, which is against the law of the Sabbath. "But he said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in the need and in hungry? He and those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him. And he said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord, is also Lord of the Sabbath.'" The Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, the Sabbath is a gift of God to man, something given to God to make your life less burdensome, not something to make it more burdensome by adding lots of rules to it. And he says also, the Son of Man, that's Jesus himself, is Lord of the Sabbath. He actually gave these commands in the first place, so he can tell you what to do in relation to them. So then we have the incident in chapter 3 of Mark. "He entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand, so they watched him closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. He said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Step forward.' Then he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?' But they kept silent. When he looked around at them with anger, he being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him that they might destroy him." Jesus is illustrating here the principle that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, that he was doing good on the Sabbath. It's lawful to do good, not to keep endless rules. In fact, according to rabbinic teaching, it was permitted to save life on the Sabbath. But if you look at this miracles which Jesus did on the Sabbath, they were actually not saving life. They were actually dealing with someone who had a long-term condition and helping to be free from it. This man in particular, he had a withered hand that wasn't actually causing him to die, but it was actually something which was inconveniencing and difficult to his life. Jesus told him to stretch forth his hand and he healed it. And no doubt that man was rejoicing because he now had use of his hand. You look through the other miracles he did, Luke 13, a woman who had a spirit of infirmity for 18 years, Jesus healed her. John 5, the pool of Bethesda, where there's a paralyzed man and Jesus heals him, tells him to stand up and he stands up. And he tells him to take up his mat, his bed, and to walk. He's then accused of the Pharisees of breaking the Sabbath law by carrying his mat on the Sabbath. So rather than rejoicing that this man had been paralyzed, was now able to walk, they found fault with the fact that he was breaking one of their laws by carrying his mat on the Sabbath. John 9, the blind man. says he spat on the ground and made mud and the saliva and spread the mud in the man's eyes. Jesus actually broke several halakhic rules by mixing, kneading, and smearing the clay on his eyes, possibly in a prohibited anointing, according to one commentary. But he healed the man who was blind from birth. So he's breaking some of their laws, but he's actually healing a man who was blind from birth, which was in fact a messianic miracle, and something which you should give praise to God for, because here was this poor man who'd been blind all his life, and now he could see. Surely, if that happens, you should rejoice and be thankful, because this man had been afflicted by blindness, now he could see, and he should praise God for this amazing miracle which Jesus had done. But the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. Well, Jesus says that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. He's the Lord of the Sabbath, and he's permitted to do good on the Sabbath. Not a day for making endless regulations to make life more difficult for you, but a day of rest and refreshment, a day when God wants to do good for you. And Jesus did incredible good for these people on the Sabbath, healing them of infirmities which had made their lives a misery. They were now whole, and so it was natural to give thanks to God for the miracle, not to complain about some man-made rule which God is not concerned about anyway. So this is up until the time of the resurrection of Jesus. Now you have to understand also that in the time of when the Gospels before the resurrection, Jesus is actually still functioning under the time of the law. Okay? Once he dies and rises from the dead and the Holy Spirit is poured out, you come into a new dispensation, the time of grace, in which we are put right with God through the new covenant. So things are going to actually change in how we apply the law once we come into the new covenant. And particularly in the ancient area of how to practice the Sabbath. Now, when Israel went into the land, they went into the land with the Torah, particularly with the book of Deuteronomy, which gives them a kind of law code of how to live. And they were, in fact, then in charge of how to run the country. They could make the rules. They could make the laws. And if they made the laws according to God's plan, God was going to bless them. They should run it according to the Torah. When the church began, the New Testament church, which was called in Greek the Ecclesia, which means those who were called out from the nations, made up of Jews and Gentiles who were called from different backgrounds. Some of them were masters and some were slaves. Some were Jewish, some were Gentile. And they were coming together in a new body called the body of Christ. Now, the body of Christ did not have the power to make rules about how society should be run. Can you see that? In fact, they had to live under the rules of the Roman Empire if they were living in the area of the Roman Empire. They were not in a position to make laws for society. Therefore, the church was not in a position to make laws on how society should be run and that they should have a day off on the Sabbath. Imagine you're a slave in the early church and you become a Christian. You read this passage and you go to your master and you say, actually, I've become a Christian now. Today's the Sabbath. I'm not going to work for you today. What's he going to say to you? Probably not going to be too pleased. And it wasn't really until the time when Constantine, the Roman Emperor, converted to Christianity that it was possible for the church then to make Sunday the day of rest. That's another story. But at that time, they couldn't actually enforce the Sabbath rule of not working. They had to fit in with the laws which were made by the non-believers in whatever society they live in, as do we. A lot of things which our government does which we don't agree with, and we can't actually change the laws ourselves because we're not making them. Even some of the coronavirus laws, which are inhibit us on what we can do on meeting together. And when you look in the New Testament, you find that the Sabbath command is the only one of the Ten Commandments which is not repeated and reinforced in the New Testament. The legal observance of the Sabbath, as in Exodus chapter 20, is not enjoined in the epistles as a requirement for the church. Now, that might sound to you a bit heretical, I don't know. But if you look through the New Testament, you'll find that every one of the Ten Commandments is somehow reinforced, except this one. This one is kind of reinterpreted, if you like. In Romans chapter 14, verse 5, Paul says, one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, He who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. So concerning the observation of days, Paul gives a freedom to worship on whatever day to come together at whatever time. These instructions are that individuals must be convinced in their own minds about when they're going to worship the Lord. Now, if the seventh day Sabbath were a requirement, as in Exodus chapter 20, the choice wouldn't be man's, it'd be God's, and you'd have to keep it. Paul would hardly say one man commits adultery, one man steals, another worships an idol. Let each one be fully persuaded in his own mind about what to do. Those things you have to not do because they're clear commands of God, which are translated into the new covenant. In fact, Paul says, Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. You can inherit it if you repent of those things and become a believer in Jesus, but if you continue to practice those things, you won't inherit the kingdom of God. Those are things you need to repent of and forsake if we enter into the kingdom of God. Those things mentioned here are for the most part connected to the Ten Commandments, but doesn't mention those who don't keep the seventh day Sabbath as a legal requirement. Colossians chapter 2, he says, let no one judge you in food or drink regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are shadows of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So he's saying something's happened in the new covenant which is going to change your relationship to this particular commandment. So the substance is of Messiah, of Christ. So something to do with Jesus coming is actually going to be the replacement for your rest on the Sabbath day. Hebrews chapter 4 says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we have believed, do not enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, it remains that since that some must enter it, and that those who to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time as has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. He who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Quite a difficult passage that, and I won't go into it in details, but the basic principle he's saying there is that entering into a relationship with Jesus is the equivalent of entering into your rest, which is the equivalent of the Sabbath rest. And because if you enter into a relationship with Jesus, you believe that Jesus has paid the price for your sins, he's died on the cross as a sacrifice for your sins, and therefore your sins are forgiven, and you're not earning your salvation by your good works, you're earning your salvation by your faith in Jesus. So now he's saying you must enter into this relationship with God through Jesus, which becomes the equivalent of entering into the Sabbath rest. Don't know if you quite follow that argument, but that's what, as I understand it, Paul is saying here, or whoever wrote Hebrews is saying. We don't work to receive grace, but we receive it in order that we might work for the Lord. So having believed in Jesus, we're then to do what God tells us, not to earn salvation through it, but in order to do good works as led by the Holy Spirit. Now, does that mean don't come to church on Sunday? Obviously, I want you to come. So the principle actually of setting aside a day to remember the Lord, to teach people the Bible, to have fellowship with one another, is clearly there in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And it's a good one. Good one which is enjoined by Scripture. There are a lot of things which mitigate against it. And in our time, a lot of things which mitigate against coming together for fellowship. Today we have all the shops open on Sunday. We have football clubs and so on, which a lot of young people want to go to instead of coming to church. And we have all sorts of entertainment things. And they're all things which are kind of push people not to have fellowship together on the Lord's Day. In recent times, we've even had the corona regulations, which have actually forbidden us to meet at all. And praise God, we can still meet, and we pray that we may continue to be able to meet in person, as well as on the Zoom and on the internet. And actually, if the state forbids public worship, it's going against the word of God and against the will of God. And personally, I think it's actually even illegal, but it's happened, and we have to live with what happens in our society. But we have no doubt that the New Testament encourages us to meet together. And if we're going to meet together on a day when it's customary to meet together, being Sunday in our country, do it on a Sunday. If you're in Israel, you do it on a Saturday because that's the day of rest and Sunday is actually a day of work. But the fact is that the Bible is not so specific about which day you meet on, but it is encouraging us to meet together, to hear the word of God, to teach and to learn from the Lord. Acts chapter 2, it says they continued, Acts 2:24, says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread and in prayers. All things which we seek to do as we meet together on the Lord's Day, to meet together, to hear the word of God, to teach, to have fellowship, to remember the Lord in the breaking of bread, and to pray. And these things are enjoined by scriptures as something which is good, something which we do communally, and something which we should be encouraged to take part in. Hebrews chapter 10 says, therefore, brethren, having boldness, this is verse 19, Hebrews 10, 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And then we do see the day of the Lord approaching, the day of the second coming of Jesus. And so we're encouraged to meet together, to exhort one another, to build up our faith, and to come into the presence of God through the blood of Jesus, through that new and living way which he's consecrated for us through his death on the cross, and which makes us acceptable to God as we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Finally, should we do it on Saturday or Sunday? Big issue in some circles. Some would say that the Sabbath should be enjoined as a continuation of Torah observance. Seventh-day Adventists say that it's wrong to meet on Sunday. You should meet on the Sabbath. Friday night to Sunday, Saturday night is a Sabbath day, so you meet on the Saturday. A lot of Messianic Jewish people do that as well. If you're in Israel, you have to do it because Israel is Sabbath is on Saturday and it's the day of rest. So Sunday is the day of work. So if you want to have your meeting on a Sunday, you won't have anybody who can go to work on that day because it's just a normal day of work. Seventh-day Adventists, actually some of the most extreme Seventh-day Adventists, I think Ellen White, said that worshipping on Sunday is to take the mark of the beast, which is a little bit extreme because that means that you get the mark of the beast by worshipping God, but if you don't worship God on any day, you won't get the mark of the beast. I think we can pretty sure that that is not the case. Did the early church meet on Sunday or Saturday? Well, we know that there were Jewish groups called the Nazarenes and the Ebionites who did keep the seventh day. Some of them also kept the Sunday as well. There are passages in the New Testament which imply that they met on the first day of the week. For example, Acts chapter 20 says, on the first day of the week when we gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them. And that first day of the week is the day after the Sabbath, or Sunday, Yom Rishon in Hebrew, Sunday in our terms, the day when the people gathered to meet with the Lord. It implies in Acts chapter 20 that this was a day when they met to break bread, to have communion, and hear a message preaching. And breaking bread is not just a typical expression for eating a meal, but implies remembering the Lord in the breaking of bread or in communion. Also, the word for met is sunago, which is from the same root which says the word synagogue, which describes some kind of assembly for worship. And Luke seems to be applying in Acts chapter 20 a structured Christian assembly, and this is the earliest clear witness to a Christian assembly meeting for purpose of worship on the first day of the week. Also says in Acts chapter 20 that Paul spoke until midnight. Be relieved to know that I'm not going to speak until midnight. But he spoke until midnight, and actually, as he was speaking, a young man called Eutychus, who was on the top floor, fell asleep and fell out of the window. So I don't know if any of you are falling asleep at the moment, but you won't fall out of any windows and die, because he died, and then he actually was resurrected. Paul brought him back to life. But it tells you that they had a meeting at night. Now, it's interesting, actually, that they had the meeting at night. So, why would they have a meeting at night? Well, as I said, in the time of the Roman Empire, they wouldn't have had a day off from work. And there's a reference to early Christianity from actually from a hostile source, a man called Pliny, Roman writer, writing to the Emperor Trajan, who said that at the end of the first century, Christians in Bithynia, that's in the area around about central Turkey at the present time, the meeting was before dawn and again in the evening on a fixed day, and bound themselves with a vow not to steal, commit adultery, and the like. So early Christians met before dawn and again in the evening. He says that these Christians observed the substance of most of the Ten Commandments as they were able to do so. He says, as far as they were able. And since most of the Christians may have been of slave stock, the fact they met before dawn and in the evening may mean that they had to go to work in the meantime. Other reasons why the command not to work on the Sabbath actually was less able to be applied in the early church. You've got other references in the New Testament. Paul instructing the churches to meet together on the first day of the week, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, to give offerings. John being in the Spirit on the Lord's Day in Revelation chapter 1. And we do have quite a number of references in early church writings which suggest that they did meet on the first day of the week. And some of them actually tell you something interesting about what they did. Fortunately, we don't have any DVDs or videos of early church meetings. It'd be interesting to know how they functioned, wouldn't it? But we just have one or two writings. And here's, I'll just read you a couple of writings from the early church about their meetings. This is from something called the Didache on the teaching of the 12 apostles. It says, every Lord's Day do you gather together and break bread and give thanksgiving after having confessed your transgressions, that your sacrifice may be pure. But let no one that is at variance with his fellow come together with you until they be reconciled, that your sacrifice may not be profaned. That's quite a good principle, isn't it? So if you've got an argument with somebody, make friends with them before you come together to break bread and to remember the Lord. This is what is spoken by the Lord. In every place and time, offer me a pure sacrifice, for I am a great king, says the Lord. My name is wonderful among the nations. About 100 AD, the Epistle of Barnabas, it says, we keep the eighth day, Sunday, with joyfulness, the day also on which Jesus again rose from the dead. And one of the principles actually is about remembering the resurrection of Jesus. About 150 AD, Justin the Martyr says, on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together to one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. Then when the reader has ceased, the president verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. Then we all rise together and pray, and as we before said, when our prayer is ended, bread and wine and water are brought, and the president in like manner offers prayers and thanksgiving according to his ability. And the people assent, saying amen. There's a distribution to each and a participation over what, over that over which thanks have been given. And to those who are absent, a portion is sent by the deacons. They who are well-to-do and willing give what each one thinks fit. What is collected is deposited with the president, who succors the orphans and widows, and those who through sickness or other cause are in want, and those who are in bonds and the strangers sojourning among us. And in a word, takes care of all who are in need. But Sunday is the day on which we hold our common assembly, because it is the first day on which God, having wrought a change in the darkness and matter, made the world, and Jesus Christ, our Saviour, on the same day, rose again from the dead. First apology of Justin. Interesting passage, that one. I find it quite instructive about what they did. They had assembly on Sunday to read the Bible, read from the epistles, read from the memoirs of the apostles, it says. Gave instruction, a sermon, some kind of instruction on how to apply this to your life from the leader. Prayer offered, remembrance of the Lord in bread and wine, and some kind of offering made, which was shared with those in need. And says that this took place on Sunday, the first day of creation and the resurrection of the Lord. So we have a little bit of insight there into how the early church functioned. Well, today, let's close. How do we do it? How do we apply this? We live in a time of many difficulties, especially since the lockdown, all that's followed. Let's at least do what Hebrews says, and not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Let's meet together, let's worship the Lord, let's give thanks to him, let's learn from his word. I have to say, one of the things which people write to me when I write my Light for Last Days, they say that I can't find a church in my area where they teach the Bible, which is a very sad state. And I think one of the problems we have today in the church, generally in this country, is a departure from sticking to the Bible as the word of God, which we should learn from. But let's learn from the word of God, let's apply it to our lives, and let's live our lives to the praise and glory of God. And there's a good thing to join together in worship and in praise and in fellowship. And I hope that as things loosen up, hopefully, we can be more available to have more fellowship after the meetings, to have more time to pray for one another, and time to build one another up in the faith as we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also remember that Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there in the midst. So we're not just meeting with one another, we're meeting with him. And he who is alive today, and he wants to meet with us and to bless us and bring us into that rest of a relationship with him, which can give us strength through the rest of the week and through the rest of our lives. So praise the Lord. Hopefully gives you some thoughts on this subject and some reasons how we can apply the Hebrew scriptures to our lives today as believers in Jesus the Messiah. Praise the Lord. Let's just have a bit of prayer as we come to sing our last hymn. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, that we are able now to meet together in your name in this place. And we thank you, Lord, that you help us to apply your word to our lives and to live our lives according to your principles, to what you taught us, and to give praise and honor to our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, who has brought us into your presence through your death and resurrection, that we might have a true relationship with the living God as we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.